I have mentioned previously that the vessels in this model of the tabernacle itself, the reason is that this house of gold and this cart were made according to a scale, I think 1 inch to a cubit. If we were to make these vessels of the same scale, we would not be able to use them for display purposes. For instance, this golden altar of which we spoke last night would only be 1 inch square by 2 inches high, hardly as big as this microphone on the desk. So, in order that you might see them all plainly, they've been made larger. But these two vessels, the brazen altar and the laver, were placed where you see them. Then as you came in through this door in the holy place, the table, I think, was on this side, and the candlestick on that side, then the golden altar was right before this veil. And on the other side of the veil was the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim. Some folks have pointed out that in that way, when God in heaven looked down upon the plan of the tabernacle, he saw the work of Christ prefigured in the cross. Here, starting at the gate and the altar, going to the laver, and passing to the golden altar, we get to the ark in a straight line. And then across we have the candlestick and the table. Whether we be fanciful or not, I will not say, but I'm sure you will agree with me, that all these things are pictures to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now we end tonight with the ark in the most holy place. God begins with the ark in the most holy place. The reason is that God starts from himself and goes out to meet the sinner. The reason that we take these vessels first is because we are sinners, and that's where we start. We meet with God at the gate and learn to know about the death of Christ at the altar and the cleansing of the laver, and we come to God this way, whereas God comes out to us this way. Now, as we have mentioned before, the ark is kind of a summary of everything that we have in the tabernacle. I only had one lesson in preaching and all my life, and I'm afraid I profited very little from that lesson. But one of the Christians in our meeting invited me to his home for a Saturday night, and I hardly knew what to expect that night. So after we had finished with the supper, he said that he and his wife had noticed a great deficiency in my preaching. He had been in the meeting a few months and had preached a little himself. And I said that I appreciated that. I knew that that was true. Well, he assured me that it did not need to be true. He thought I had the makings of a preacher all right, and with a little help, why, he thought that I would be able to preach, why, perhaps as good as my brother and some of the other men of the meeting and himself. So I told him that I certainly would appreciate any help that I could get. Well, he said, you know, we came to the conclusion that our preaching is really helped a great deal by our wives. He says, we come home after preaching at a night, and then our wives tell us what we should have said and what we shouldn't have said and how we should have acted and how we shouldn't have acted. And of course, I was deprived of all that immense help in preaching. So if I would agree, then he and his wife would take upon themselves that needed help and give it to me, and I might develop into really a very good preacher eventually. So he gave me that night my first lesson in preaching. I never came back for more, which is really the reason for my being a poor preacher still. But he said to me, now, you see, the first lesson in acceptable preaching is that when you get up to preach, you must tell the people beforehand what you want to say and why you want to say it. Now, he says, you don't do that. You start right out preaching and you gather material and you fire away until just at the very end, and then you gather it together and people find out what you have been driving at. And then he repeated his exhortation. He says, now remember that when you preach, you must always tell the people first what you want to say and why you want to say it. But I'm afraid I was very ungrateful. I said to the brother, well, my brother, when I've done that, it's time to sit down. And I think he thought I was an absolutely hopeless case. But anyway, God does do that. Before ever God gives all the details of this marvelous structure, he starts with the ark. And that ark is, as we have noticed here, a complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes in everything we have looked at night after night. There's nothing like it in the tabernacle. There's nothing like it in the world. And if my brother were here tonight, he would tell you that he expected to see that very ark that Moses made in heaven someday. If you do not agree with that, and I hardly do, you take it up with him when you see him at Greenwood Hills or when he comes here sometime. But just very briefly, I want to read to you from the notes that I have and that you will receive if you send for the book, what I have following the completeness of the typology. I didn't have space to write it on the blackboard, and if I did, you couldn't read it anyway. But this is what follows that statement. A full-length portrait of Christ. Humanity in the wood. Deity in the gold. Incarnation in the wood and the gold overlay. Atonement in the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Resurrection in the rod that budded inside. Ascension and glorification in the crown that surrounded it. Obedience and holiness in the table of the law inside. Wilderness provision in the manna. Vindication of God's throne and unity with his people in the cherubim. Now appearing in the presence of God for us in the Shekinah glory that found its home there. Present priestly ministry in the wings and in the stave. Dealing with his people now as their center and their leader and their captain and their victor in the journeys of the ark. Coming glories in his position in the temple, and the heavenliness of our Savior in the covering of this ark when it went on its journey. For when the cloud was lifted and Israel was ready to move, then they carefully took this veil that was hanging between the holy place and the most holy place and they covered the ark with that veil. And then they took the badger skin and covered it all over with the badger skin. And then they took a cloth wholly of blue and covered it over entirely with the blue cloth. Well, why did they do that? The blue cloth certainly was not necessary to protect the badger skin. You would think that the Lord had things just twisted. You think he should have said, first put the veil around, then put a cloth of blue, and then put the badger skin. But he didn't. First the veil, then the badger skin, and then the blue. Our friends, that ark was a little bit of heaven on earth. That is what it was. And when the priests took those staves and put them on their shoulders, and the ark towered above their heads, and all the people looked to it. Ah, that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he was. He was here, a little bit of heaven on earth. And when God's people looked at that ark as it was in the journeys, and they looked at the hem of their garment, why, they too had a little bit of blue on the hem of their garment. And they too were to manifest a little bit of heaven on earth. Now, I have covered with you most of my outline. I have covered the construction of the ark, acacia wood, covered without and covered within with gold. I have spoken to you about the contents of the ark. The contents of the ark give us a twofold picture. In the first place, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a picture of him who was like the manna. He came down to earth to do the will of God. We have a picture of him in the two tables of stone, for the law of God was in his heart, and in it did he meditate day and night. And we have a picture of him in Aaron's rod that budded as the risen one, the Lord, in resurrection. Oh, you're more than that. We have a picture of Israel's sin and Israel's failure in every one of these things. If we think of the manna, we think of Israel's murmuring against God and against Moses. If we think of the tables of stone, we think of how Israel broke every one of those Ten Commandments before ever they came down from the mountain. They had built a golden calf and had broken commandment number one, commandment number two, and practically every one of the Ten Commandments. And the rod that budded spoke of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Here inside that ark was the story of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here inside that ark was the story of the sin and wickedness and the treachery of the hearts of men and women. But you'll notice that we have a covering or a mercy seat of pure gold that was placed on this little box, this covering, this mercy seat. And on this mercy seat, there was sprinkled, as we have noticed and will notice further tonight, the blood once every year. You see, this is built very differently from what the real one was. For these cherubims were made of one piece with the ark. We learn that very specifically. Here it is made of other pieces and fastened onto it. But this is called the mercy seat, or the covering, or the propitiation. So that when God looked down from heaven, instead of seeing the law that was broken, and instead of seeing the manna that spoke of the murmurings of his people, he saw the blood, the precious blood, and that was why he could go on with his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, you learn a very striking thing. You learn that this house and all that was connected with it was made for this piece of furniture. I suppose that is not ordinary. I know people today make their whole house for one piece of furniture, and everything is regulated accordingly, but that never was true until just a few years ago. Ordinarily, you build a house, then you get your furniture to be in accordance with that house. But this whole house was built in order that there might be this chest of gold within it, the tokens of the people's sin and failure, but a blood sprinkled mercy seat to cover it. And when the eyes of holiness looked down upon the ark, they saw not the sin of that people, but the blood that covered in the Old Testament, a picture of the blood that puts it away in the New Testament. Now we have the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, which we have noticed was made of one piece with it. Just as we have in this candlestick a shaft and six branches coming out, all beaten out of one piece of gold, so we have in this mercy seat and these cherubims one piece of gold. And it was beaten and beaten to form the covering and then to form these cherubims sitting on the mercy seat with their wings overspread, covering the mercy seat, their faces down upon the blood, and their faces one to another. Now these cherubims remind us of several things. First, they remind us of angels, for they look like angels. And from all that we know of angels, they appeared like angels. But you remember we read in Peter about the gospel that we hear, which things the angels desire to look into. If we think of them as angels, we think of them as wondering and amazed as they think of God's grace and the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it tells that they are pictures of the vindicators of the throne of God. That is too involved a subject for me. I wouldn't know how to start to speak about that. I would not know what to say about it. But you remember at the gates of Eden, there were flaming cherubs, and there was a sword that went every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if these have any connection with those, then we see these looking at the blood and perfectly satisfied that sinners should draw near to God, for there was sacrifice that had met every claim and vindicated God's course with the sinner. There's another way in which we can look at these cherubs. the cherubim. And that is to think of them as pictures of God's people. Well, you see, that's almost sacrilege. To think of those holy cherubs in that holy place being pictures of God's people. Well, you say, that's too wonderful for us to comprehend. And it would be, friends, if it were not in the Bible. But God speaks of taking sinners from the dunghill and placing them with princes. A friend of mine is a contractor for religious and ecclesiastical edifices in the city of Cleveland. I was with him one morning and we had a little time, and he said to me, "You know, I have over $1 million worth of church contract work in this city. Some beautiful buildings," he said, "would you like to see some of them?" And he took me to see some. And one of the buildings was a most magnificent cathedral. It was built for the Roman Catholic Diocese of that city. And one of the gentlemen on the building committee was one of the editors of the Confraternity New Testament. So Mr. Dunlop had quite a little to do with him, and one day they were looking over the plans of the building and so on, and he said to him, "Monsignor, I understand that you're quite a student of the Bible." "Well," he says, "I have read it in the original languages. I read it in Hebrew and I read it in Greek. And of course, I read it in Latin." And he says, "You translated it?" "Yes," he says. "I was on the committee to translate the scriptures." "Well," said Mr. Dunlap, "you know, I'm rather a Bible student in my own way, too. But," he says, "I would like to ask you a question. What do you think in all the Bible is the thing that strikes you the most?" "Well," he says, "that's a rather queer question to spring onto a man. But," he says, "in the book, the Old Testament, I think it's the book of Job. When God reveals himself to Job. Those chapters where God speaks to Job and tells him of his magnificence and his greatness. Oh," he says, "I think there's nothing in the Old Testament like it." "But," he says, "in the New Testament, I think maybe it's the gospel according to Luke, where we read of the boyhood and the birth and the manhood and the absolute lovely life of a perfect man on earth." "Oh," he says, "I think that is wonderful. But," he says, "yet as I come to think of it," he says, "surpassing everything in the Old Testament and everything in the New Testament is the epistle to the Ephesians." He says, "You know, Mr. Dunlop, in that letter, God reaches down to the lowest strata of humanity. And he picks up from that strata those whom he elevates to the highest place in the universe and sets them on the throne of the universe with his beloved Son." Isn't that wonderful, friends? That is true. That is true. That Monsignor was right. That is what God has done. He has reached down to the lowest strata of humanity. And he has lifted from that low plane creatures such as you and me. He was never satisfied until he had them on the throne of the universe with his beloved Son. Of him, for him made, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and he is so are we. Oh, amazing truth, friend. Humbling truth. It bows us to the dust in his presence. Let us think of these cherubims as pictures of children of God. How are they formed? How they came they to have being? Ah, they were formed of the beaten gold work. Just as this candlestick was beaten and the six shafts came out, so this mercy seat was beaten and beaten and beaten, and these cherubim are the result of the beating work of the mercy seat. I know they speak of the Lord Jesus too, but we read in John, is it, which thing is true of him and in you? And here they are sitting, friends, in perfect rest and complacency. One of our brethren who was here tonight told me last night of a little Jewish boy in Philadelphia who told him that there was only one seat in the ark, and that was the mercy seat, and no one might sit on that seat, he said. And he was right in saying that. But yet here, wonder of wonders and mystery of mysteries, here are cherubim seated on the mercy seat. Now it reminds us, friends, of that lovely verse repeated in Ephesians. Seated, seated with him in heavenly places where angels fear to draw nigh. Not only so, but their faces are toward the mercy seat. They're looking at the blood, and they can say, sweetest rest and peace that filled me, sweeter praise than tongue can tell, God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. All my sin, all my iniquity, all my transgressions, all covered with that place where mercy and peace have met each other, and righteousness and truth have kissed each other. And their wings are outspread, suggesting a willingness to serve him, and then their faces are toward one another. I don't know whether I hardly dare to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what our brother James Gunn did once in Pittsburgh. We had this model there, and we preached from it every night in the week for about 4 weeks. Once he preached all night on the cherubim, and he took them to be pictures of children of God. And he spoke of how lovely it was to be joined to Christ. How lovely it was to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. To be part of that beating work of Calvary. Looking down at the finished work of Christ and looking at each other in happy fellowship and communion. And all at once he stopped speaking. And this is what he did. He took this cherub off and put it this way. He put this cherub off and he put it that way. And he just held it there. He looked at the Lord's people. Isn't it terrible? Isn't it awful, friend? Does that ever happen? Does that ever take place? Oh, sad to say, friends, sometimes it does. Sometimes God's people get their eyes off the mercy seat. Instead of looking towards it, they look away. Instead of looking happily in each other's faces in sweet contemplation and happy communion and fellowship, instead of sitting face to face, they sit back to back. Ooh, what a tragedy. What a pity. I want to speak with you for a little while about that took place once every year. That formed the basis of the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. I trust you had clearly before you the placing of these things, particularly that this golden altar was here and this ark was over here. The day has come, the great day of atonement, that annual feast for Israel that is still kept by God's earthly people. They don't all keep the Passover. They don't all keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Only the Orthodox Jew builds the little hut in the back of his yard when tabernacles come round. They do not all keep the Sabbath day, but they all keep the Day of Atonement. You go to the modernistic Jew's place of business, and maybe you'll find it closed. The Day of Atonement is their great New Year's holiday. I don't know what they do today. I know they think of sins being put away. There's a friend of mine living too in Cleveland. She works for one of the big Jewish establishments, does alteration. And she told of how once the forelady came in while the girls were all sewing. And she says, "Well, girls, I'll not be here tomorrow. You know it's our Day of Atonement." She says, "I'm going to the synagogue." And she says, "I'll say a prayer for every one of you accepting this." And she mentioned her by name. "You see," she said, "she never sins. I won't have to say a prayer for her." Wasn't that a lovely testimony of a girl working in that establishment? But you see, they still have with them the thought of sins being covered and sins being put away on that day. Now we learn from other parts of the Bible that this great Day of Atonement was a day of fasting and a day of afflicting their souls and a day of rest, a day of no work. I'm going to suppose that the feast was kept at the time of this calf, and the folks are rising in the morning. There's no breakfast, and there's no work if work was to be done. And everybody is sad, and everybody is sorrowful. Uncle David says, "Mother, no breakfast this morning?" Mother says, "No, no breakfast this morning." "And no work?" "No, no work." "And why is everybody so sad today, Mother?" And oh, says the mother, "Sonny, this is the great day of atonement. This is the day when every one of us is to think of our sin and our iniquity and our transgression. We're to think of yesterday and last week and last month. We're to think of all the wicked things we have thought, and all the bad things we have said, all the bad things we have done." Little David says, "Oh, what an awful day, Mother. What an awful day." And then the trumpet blows. Silver trumpet is sounded. From these thousands of tents, they come around to the door of the tabernacle. And the priest is there. But not the priest like this. Not the priest with his lovely breastplate with all the beautiful stones. Not the priest with the glittering gold mitre across his head. Not the priest with the golden bells and the pomegranates hanging from that coat of blue. Not the priest with that girdle of blue, white, purple, scarlet, all intertwined with gold. Did you notice what we read about the priest? "He shall put on the linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired." Nothing glorious, nothing spectacular, nothing beautiful, special, nobody had seen him like that before. Who had seen him often as he went in and out amongst the people in royal, beautiful attire? But nobody had seen him with such clothing. But there he is, standing, just dressed somewhat like an ordinary man. And he's a type of Christ that day, friends. Now, most of this chapter has to do with what Aaron did for himself. If you go over that chapter and mark himself, 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 you'd notice it half a dozen times. For this man was going to be a picture of Jesus that day, yet he was just a poor sinner. Here's a man who built the golden calf. How can he be a picture of Jesus? He hasn't got the lovely garments to make him a type. So he has to bring one sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice for himself, to make him a fit picture for Jesus that day. We're skipping that over tonight. And we're thinking of that time when he stands here with two little goats. One of these little goats is to be sacrificed. The blood is to be sprinkled on the horns of this altar. And the blood is to be sprinkled on the horns of this altar. The blood is going to be taken way inside the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. and the other little goat is to be taken by a fit man and carried away up into the mountains. It's going to be lost in the mountains and never seen again. But the determination is made. This goat is for the people. This goat is for the Lord. This goat is slain. The blood is shed. The blood is caught in the basin. And the priest very carefully goes to this barrier. And the door is moved aside. And he goes inside and gets to the veil. There's no light in the veil, only the light of that pillar cloud. He's carrying the incense from the golden altar with him. When he gets to that place where no man dares to go, where he can only go once every year, the cloud of the incense mingles with the third barrier, the holy presence of God. And the people stand outside, breathlessly waiting. What will happen? Will God accept their priest? Will God accept their sacrifice? Will God be satisfied with the offering? And the priest takes the blood and he sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat. Seven times he sprinkles it before the mercy seat. And the veil parts again. And the door parts. And the priest comes out to the people. God is satisfied. God has accepted the blood. God is propitiated in regard to the sins of his people. He can go on with them for another year. But it isn't ended. There's another goat. There's a live goat. And so the priest puts both his hands and leans them heavily on the head of this little goat, and he begins to talk. He talks and talks and talks and talks. Seems as if he's never going to end talking. What is he doing? What is he saying? And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, what is the difference between iniquities and transgressions and sins? I'll try to tell you very briefly. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. God has demands, and those people have come short of it. When they had transgressed, God had prohibitions, and they went beyond. They sinned. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They transgressed, they did what God told them not to do. Then there was iniquity, inequality in their ways. They did what they did because they were what they were. They were wrong of heart. There was iniquity there. That was why they sinned. That was why they transgressed. I see a woman turning away. Her face is blushing red. That priest is confessing something that she did. She didn't know anybody knew it. She did it in secret. It wasn't a soul knew about it. And here the priest is telling it all out in public. with his head in the hands of that goat. Here's a man who would like to run away if he could, for the secrets of his life are manifested. And the priest is confessing all that he did and all that he had covered and all that he never wanted known over the head of the goat. But he stops talking. He's finished. And a fifth man comes round with a big rope and he ties it around the horns of the little goat. He takes the goat away from the camp. People watch him. They see the man and they see the goat. And finally they merge into one and there seems only one object. And finally he disappears to sight altogether. And the priest with his white linen garments goes through the gate once more, goes through the door, gets into the presence of God. The people are waiting outside the gate. Then I fancy someone said, "Oh, I see him coming." Another one takes up the cry, and sure enough, that man who took the goat away into the mountain, he's coming back. But he's coming back without the goat. Where's the goat? He's never seen again. The goat with all those sins, all those transgressions, all those iniquities laid upon him, is gone into the land of forgetfulness. Then someone says, "I hear him, I hear him." And the tinkling of those bells is heard in the holy place, and the door opens, and the priest comes out again to bless the people, all dressed up now as you see him there, with a mitre and holiness to the Lord across it in gold, with the onyx stones on his shoulders, and all the precious stones on his breast. That's the picture, friends. Oh, I wish I had time to go into the meaning of that picture. This is a picture of how our sins are put away. This is a picture of how we can have peace with God. This is a picture of how we can know that great salvation that was accomplished for us by a priest greater than this priest, through a mercy seat greater than this mercy seat, by an altar greater than this altar, and by a sacrifice greater than far than two little goats and bullocks and rams. Here we are, friends, and we're sinners. Sinners against God. We're sinners by nature. We couldn't help that. But we're sinners by practice. Maybe we can help that. And we're sinners by deliberate choice. I know we say that we do the best we can. But God knows we're lying when we say that. And everybody else does too. Nobody believes you when you say that, friends. Because everybody can do better than they do. We have sins. We've come short. We've transgressions. We've gone beyond. We have iniquity. The spring of all this evil is found right inside. My mother used to tell us children, and she meant well. She said you couldn't keep the birds from flying around your head, but you could keep them from building a nest in your hair. But that isn't the way it is, friends. They don't fly around and build a nest in your hair. They come right from within, from the heart of man and women too, which is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. But the work of the Lord Jesus is beautifully pictured by these two goats. Oh, it takes everything in this tabernacle to picture him. It takes every creature in creation to picture him. And it takes all the bullocks and the rams and the goats of this chapter to picture him. But let us think of how these two goats picture him. The one goat speaks of his death and of how propitiation was made with God. The blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled in the horns of this altar, in the horns of this altar, and seven times in the mercy seat, and seven times before it. The God who says to Israel in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, says to this people, when I see the blood, I will continue with you. The blood has satisfied my claims, and in perfect you, and I can place them on the Lord Jesus. And he was wounded, friends, for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Oh, is not this wonderful, friends? Is not this wonderful? And this is true. This is true. All my sins were laid upon him, on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I am free. And just as that little goat went away, never to be seen again, and those sins were gone, so the believer can sing, gone, gone, gone. My sins are gone. I know. Where are they gone? Oh, God says they've gone into the depths of the sea. Nobody will see them anymore. Where are they gone? God says, I've cast them behind my back. Where are they gone? God says, as the cloud, so I blot out thy transgressions. Where are they gone? As far as the east is removed from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. Where are they gone? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more. Oh, what a salvation, friends. Isn't this different than religion? Oh, it's so different. There's no comparison, friends. Religion is do, 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 and never know. Never know. Salvation is done, done, done. I know it on the basis of the word of God. I say to a Jew, did you see what happened today? He says, yes. Do you believe that that little goat that was killed and that little goat that was alive and carried away, do you believe that your sins were laid on that little goat? I'm using it as a type. Well, he says, yes, yes. And you believe your sins are gone? Yes, he says, I believe they are. Well, I say to him, now what did you do to put them away? Whatever did you do? How much did you pay? How much did you give the priest to put your sins away? What work did you do to have your sins put away that day? Well, I says, yeah, I didn't do anything. I says, you did nothing? No, he says, I didn't do a thing. All I did was just look. I just saw something wonderful take place. And I believe that it took place for me. You mean to say then, without paying a shekel, without praying a prayer, without doing a good work of any kind? I don't know how that could be. Oh, you see, says the man, you don't really understand it, I'm sorry. But I'll tell you, sir, the priest, he did it all. The priest, he did it all. Oh, thank God, friend, I have a priest. I have a great high priest. And he did it all. He laid aside his garments of glory. He veiled his glory. He appeared as a man amongst men. Now I am not told to labor to put away my sins. O foolish, weak, and helpless, I never could begin. But blessed truth, I know it. Though ruined by the fall, Christ for my sake has suffered. Yes, Christ has done it all. And now I'm like that Israelite at the close of that day, standing and waiting. I've seen the fit man come back. I know that my sins are gone because he comes back without the good. What am I waiting for? Oh, I'm waiting, friends, for the coming again of that high priest. Waiting for him to rend the veil, as it were, of the door, and to hear the tinkling of the bell. And some of these days a shout will go, he's coming, he's coming, friends. And we'll rise to meet him in the air. The atoning work is done. Victim's blood is shed. And Jesus now has gone, his people's cause to plead. He sits in heaven, their great high priest, and bears their names upon his breast. See, sprinkled with his blood, the mercy seat above, where justice had withstood the purposes of love. But justice now withstands no more, and mercy yields her boundless store. Though while he be hid from the eyes of men, his people look to see their great high priest again. In brightest glory he will come and take his waiting people home. I want to thank you, friends, for your forbearance tonight in sitting such a long time and listening so attentively to this story. I'm sorry I had to presume upon your good graces and your kindness, but I felt I would like to have spoken both on the altar and on the Day of Atonement. But I wonder what it means to you, friend. Are your sins gone? Have you had any experience in your life that answers to that great Day of Atonement in Israel's day? Have you ever been to the Savior? Have you come in contact with Jesus? Do you know that he died for you? Do you know that your sins and your iniquities were laid upon him. Do you believe? Does your heart say yes tonight? Do you respond to it? I used to be very welcome in the home of a very wealthy family. And I was intimately acquainted with the daughters of that home. I said to her one day, "Tell me, Jane, how did you get saved?" Oh, she said, "I'd rather not tell you." I said, "Why not?" She says, "My conversion is so simple, but I don't think you'd believe I was saved if I told you how I got saved." Well, I says, "Tell me anyway." Well, she says, "You know, I used to live in Evanston, and I knew where I had been at the home." And she said, "You know that I lived a sheltered life. The chauffeur took me to school and picked me up and took me home again. I had a private nurse in the home when my temperature ran high. She was born with a silver spoon in her mouth." And then she said, "One day I took appendicitis, and that was not like it is today. It was serious in those days of so long ago." And she says, "I had to go to the hospital. My mother couldn't go with me. My nurse couldn't go with me. But," she says, "when the ambulance came and I was put in the ambulance, I thought of these few little words: Jesus died for me." When they put me in the little white bed in the hospital, all alone with no friendly faces to look at me, I said, "Jesus died for me." The last thing I remember before I lost consciousness was those four words rolling through my mind: "Jesus died for me." Finally, she said, I opened my eyes and I saw the nurse. And I knew the operation was over. I said, "Nurse, what did I say when I came out of it? I heard people say queer things sometimes. What did I say?" And she said, the nurse smiled, and first she wouldn't tell me. And then she said, "Would you really like to know?" And she says, "I would." Well, she said, "The first word you said when you came out of it was, 'Jesus died for me.'" Now, I'll never forget the words that followed. She says, "Brother Will, I've been saying that ever since. Ever since." Oh, make me understand it fast. Let us pray it again, shall we? The chorus of number 66. "Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, thou Holy One, to bear away my sins."